Gospel of John, chapter 2. Let's read the Word of God. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they had wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, "They have no wine." And Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." His mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. And Jesus said unto them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, "Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast." And they bare it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the wine, the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." And this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Praise be unto God for the reading and hearing of his precious word. Now, if you want to be critical, and there's always that crowd in the world, isn't it? I dare say there's not anything that goes on that there isn't somebody critical. You'd have to say, well, what good was that? Why would Jesus spend the power of the eternal Godhead turning water to wine? Why would he go to a country wedding, Cana? It's not any place. It's just a little backroads town in Galilee. Why would he go to a wedding in a backroads country town and spend the power turning water into wine? Why, he could have healed everybody in Cana. He could have went around and healed every blind person in all of Israel. He could have, in one word, not gone anywhere, but in one word, he could have healed everybody that there was to be healed. But he didn't. He had never performed a miracle before. Now, that brings us to something, because there are those in religions in this country who teach that all of Jesus' life he spent, even as a little baby boy, as a little fella, he spent that time doing things like, if a kid stumped his toe when they were out playing, he would heal the toe, or if he, you know, snagged your hand, made a gash in it, he would heal your hand, and all the things that were going on, he would do. And I think that's a little far-fetched, to tell you the truth, but evidently the Bible knows what it's talking about, because it says this was the beginning of miracles that he did. He had never performed a miracle before, but he had disciples. He had disciples. He had Nathaniel, and he had James, and he had John, and he had Andrew, and he had Peter. His whole thing of the apostles was nearly filled. And you say, well, surely they were following him because he could do all these signs, wonders, and miracles. Not so. They had never seen him do a sign, wonder, or miracle. This was the beginning of miracles that he did. This was the first time that he had exhibited his power to do signs, wonders, and miracles. And you say, well, why were they following? Well, some of them were following him on the testimony of John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist had said, that's the Lamb of God that's going to take away the sins of the world. They had heard John baptizing him in the river of Jordan because they were John's disciples. And they knew that something supernatural happened, because the light came down from heaven and the dove came down, and we don't know if everybody there could hear, could hear and see what the Father was saying in heaven, or see the dove or whatever happened. But the sign of that was to John. And the Lord had told John, whomever you see the Spirit descending on like a dove, that's the one. So when he saw him, John knew this was him. So the next day, John told James and John and Andrew, all the, said, look, that's the Lamb of God that's going to take away the sin of the world. So they knew that that was him. When he talked to Nathanael, that would have come as close to a miracle as anything, I guess. When he talked to Nathanael, he called him by name and he said, wait a minute, you don't know my name, you don't know me. He said, oh yeah, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. Well, immediately Nathanael just collapsed. He said, thou art the Son of God, thou art the Messiah. He knew that he had supernatural knowledge, at least, but they had never seen a truly miracle like this. Now, you say, well, what good was this? Well, number one, it was a sign. You know, we say this just so glibly. We say, signs, wonders, and miracles. They put it up for at evangelistic rallies. They put it up for faith healers and television preachers. Signs, wonders, and miracles. Do you realize there is a difference between signs, wonders, and miracles? You say, well, what would it be? Well, if I leave here and I go across the mountain and I come down to the end of the hollow, there's going to be an octagonal object sitting in the middle of the road. And it's outlined in white and has white lettering on it, and it's red as a fire engine. And you know what it says? Stop! Don't forget it. Stop! That's a sign. And you say, well, what do you mean? That tells me what's happening. And if I look across the road at the corner of the road, I can see that that is Virginia Avenue going east and west, and that's Clendenin Road going north. That's a sign. What does that tell me? That tells me where I am. That tells me what's going on. So when I see signs, wonders, and miracles, this is the first sign that Jesus performed. You see, what was it? It was a lesson to everybody there who was on the scene. You see, Mary's, his mother, knew that he was capable of doing something. I don't know that she knew he would do this. I don't know that she even thought he would do this. But when the bridegroom, I don't know why this custom don't catch on, because I had three girls, and I don't understand why this custom that they had in Israel don't catch on. Because the custom was that the bridegroom and his father furnished the wedding feast. Wherever did we go wrong? How come we had to let the women do it and the girls do it? But in Israel, it was the bridegroom who did it. It was the bridegroom who prepared for the bride. All the bride had to do was to prepare herself for the groom, prepare herself for the wedding. The groom and his family had to provide the house, had to provide the facilities, had to provide the entertainment, had to provide the condiments and everything that was there. And so the bridegroom is called. He don't know what's going on. No, nobody much knows what's going on. But they ran out of wine. There just wasn't any. By the way, don't think they drank up all that wine in one day. A wedding in Israel lasted up to a week. 4 or 5 days was a wedding feast, and they stayed. They slept at the house of the bridegroom. They ate breakfast, dinner, and supper. They were part of everything that was going on for a week. And it was a terribly expensive thing to put on a wedding. And people saved their money. People sold things to get the money. People did everything to be ready for a wedding. And sure enough, these people didn't have enough. They had more guests than they had food. That's always the terrible thing, isn't it? When you have more people come than you aim to and don't have enough food to go around. Well, they didn't have enough wine to go around. They didn't have anything. And so they're out of it. And so Mary comes around to the servants and she calls Jesus and says, they don't have any wine. And Jesus says, well, why are you telling me? I mean, essentially that's what he says, isn't it? Why are you telling me? She don't argue with him. She just tells him they don't have any wine. She turns right around in front of him and says to the servants, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Whatever it is, do it. And Jesus said, woman, what have I got to do with you? And this is not bad. If you could understand the Hebrew text and understand the word woman, it actually, he's saying, my lady. He's saying something really nice to his mother is what he's saying. And she's not offended, if you notice. She's right there and says, whatever he says, do it. So what does he do? He said to the servants, obviously this wasn't a poor family, because if you came to a wedding at my house, there weren't any servants. There were volunteers, but there weren't any servants at any of our weddings. But they got servants with an S on it, more than one of them. And the servants come and he said, fill the water pots with water. Now, we know what water pots these were. These were the water pots that were for the purifying that the Jews do. You have to understand that the Pharisees particularly, if they went out in the street and walked in the street, there's every possibility that they contacted something unclean. There's every possibility that they contacted something actually outright filthy because of the animals and all in the street. There's every possibility that Roman soldiers went by and they walked and stepped where the Roman soldiers were. There's every possibility that somebody that was a vile and evil person walked down the street and they stepped where they stepped. So they didn't want to touch that. So you came in, when you came in, you had to wash your feet. You had to have a lot of water present for all this. And every time you ate, you had to wash your hands before you ate. You had to get ready so you'd be clean. So they had to have a lot of water. So they got six water pots full of water that hold about 20 gallon of firkin. It's a large pot that's made. You see some of them look like flower pots out at Walmart, sort of. I don't think they hold quite 20 gallons. So they're big ceramic pots that they have that hold this. Now, if there's six pots and they hold 20 gallon apiece, and some of them, chances are, held a little more, that would be 120 gallon. David Jeremiah thinks there's 2,400 servings of wine in those pots. He's calculated, or had somebody calculated, or read about it somewhere, and he thinks there's 2,400 servings of wine in those six pots. Now, that's a lot of booze, folks. That's a lot of... got you, didn't it, Jack? That's a lot of liquid. And they fill it with water, and you look in the pot, and it's still water. When they poured it in, it was water. When you look at it in the pot, it's water. Now, they got to have a little bit of faith to do this, because they're going to be laughed at. When he tells the servants to draw out what? The water they put in. It says, draw it out and take it to the governor of the feast. They're going to laugh. They're going to say, take him water for wine? You want us to take him water? Well, they do it. They obey him exactly like Mary says. They draw water out and take it to the governor. And somewhere in the drawing out, somewhere in the obedience of pouring it in and drawing it out, they discover that the water has become wine. And it has become the best wine that the whole wedding has ever seen. The governor of the feast is dumbfounded. He said, well, everybody else serves the good wine first, and after they've drank a lot, they serve the bad wine. Nobody knows the difference. But look at here. You've saved the best wine till last. Now, you have to say, well, what good was this miracle? Well, in the short run, it made a bust at a wedding a lot better, didn't it? In the short run, it made things that was going on at that wedding a little better for those people, because it was now enough to go around. But he didn't do it for that reason. He did it for another reason. How on earth do you get wine, besides go to the store over in town and buy it? How do you get wine? If I wanted to have wine, I'd say, I'm going to make some wine here in Clendenin. I'm going to make it from scratch. How am I going to do that? You know what I'm going to do? I'm going out and dig the ground up and make a hole. I'm going to go get a grapevine and place it in the hole, and I'm going to have to get several grapevines, because one grapevine is not going to produce enough to produce much wine. So I'm going to have to plant a small vineyard. I'm going to have to plant several grapevines and run them up on something, and then they're going to start growing. How many years is it going to take to me to grow from a grape seed to a grapevine? How long is it going to take me to grow from a grapevine to a vineyard? How long is it going to take me to grow this? So I have to I have to dig the hole. I have to plant the grapevine. I have to let the grapevine grow, and it grows, and it grows, what, 2 or 3 years? 2 or 3 years, I've got enough to make some wine. And I put it in a vat, and I stomp it out if I'm in Italy, or I squeeze it out by a wine press or something, and I bring out the juice, and it's just grape juice. So I have to let it set. How long, Odessa? Now you know why I ask you that. How long does it take grape juice to ferment? 10 to 15 days. So I have to wait 10 to 15 days for the grape juice to ferment. Then it has to be strained. Then it has to be aged. So by the time I get to wine, I have invested the time of several years to get the wine. Yet here is a man, I mean, who can make a grapevine? Who can make a grapevine? Who can make a grape? Who can make a grape seed? Who can make the genetics that's in the grape seed that will produce a new vine exactly like the other one? Who can produce what it takes to ferment anything? Who can produce the chemical reactions that it takes to get all this done? Who has the time to do that? There's only one person in the whole universe that can do that, and his name is God. And this man standing in front of him, this Hebrew carpenter who is 30 years old, has just done years of work, miles of chemistry, volumes of knowledge, and produced in one moment what it takes nature to years to produce. You know who this is? This is the Creator. This is the Creator. It's a sign. It's a sign as big as all outdoors. It's a billboard, and it's standing beside of the road in Cana, and it says, at this wedding, the Creator of the universe came, who made grapes and who made wine and who made chemistry and who made everything. The Creator of the universe has been here and turned the water into wine. And Johnny Cash made a fortune out of it, singing about it. And you know what? You say, man, that's great. I bet every sinner in Cana got saved. No, they didn't. No, they didn't. You say, well, I think I would have. They didn't know it. The governor of the feast never knew where that wine came from. The people there never knew where the wine came from. Jesus and his disciples knew, and his mother knew, and his brothers evidently, and the servants. That's all that knew where the wine came from. No one else knew. But what's the end result? His disciples believed on him. They saw that this man that John had pointed them to, they saw that this man who had come down out of Nazareth and started preaching along the seacoast and preaching all around the country, they saw that there was something in him that was supernatural. They looked at him and they said, this is not any ordinary man. This is more than a man. And they believed on him. Their faith in him was cemented. He don't just say the right things. He don't just make a good sermon. You know, I've seen people that could make a good sermon that weren't worth anything as a human being. We had a fellow years ago. I guess I could tell this and get away with it. He was a coach over at Pembroke for the Corn Cutters. And Aunt Nan Canode lived across the street from him. And I want you to know, this coach could preach. He could go to the pulpit and he could flat preach. I've heard him preach at funerals. And he could just, I remember the last time he came, he took off his glasses and he grabbed a hold of the pulpit like this, and he just preached up a storm, and it sounded so good. And he said, Aunt Nan, I'm preaching down to Christian Church Sunday. Are you coming to hear me preach? And she said, well, no, I'm not. And he said, well, why not? She said, all week I've sat on my porch and heard you curse and you God's name in vain on those ball players trying to get them to play football. And she said, I'm not coming and listen to anybody preach that cusses all week long. God bless Aunt Nan Canode. Amen. Some people, more people ought to have a standard like that. It wasn't that Jesus had just said pretty words. It wasn't that he just had an eloquent way of speaking. He had the power of God working in him. And when they saw this, it was what? A sign. Now, this is just the what? Beginning. Isn't that what he says? This was the beginning of the signs. This was what he just began to do. And you say, well, Jesus performed other miracles? He did. You say, how many miracles did Jesus perform? How many miracles were there that Jesus performed? I don't know. You say, well, let's look it up on Google. Go right ahead. You say, I'm going to Twitter it. Go to it. You say, I'm going to look it up in the encyclopedia. Go right ahead. When you find the answer, you tell me. But I'm going to reference you to the last two verses of the Gospel of John, and this is what it said. This is the disciple which testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know his testimony is true. This is John talking about himself. And he says this, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written therein. Amen. Wow, think about that. How many miracles did Jesus perform while he was here? So many that they could never write them all down. So many they didn't know where to look for them. You say, well, what kind of miracles did he do? What did he do while he was here? Well, when John the Baptist wanted to know, if are you really the one? Are you the one we were looking for? You know what he said to go back and tell him? He said, tell them the blind see. Tell them the dumb talk. Tell them the deaf hear. Tell them that I have the power and I have exhibited the power. How many blind people did Jesus heal? We don't know. How many deaf ears did he unstop? We don't know. How many eyes did he open? How many ears did he unstop? How many tongues did he loose? How many people were freed from that bondage of blindness and muteness that we don't know? We have no idea how many there were. Wonder how many lepers he cleansed. One day he cleansed 10 all at once, just like that. He cleansed 2 by the road. He cleansed another by the road. Wonder how many lepers. What a scourge leprosy was in that country. No cure for it. Nobody knew anything about it. Everybody was afraid of it. If you got leprosy, you were put out from your family, from your home, from anybody. You had to live out in the woods or in the deserts by yourself. Your family had to carry out food and set it down and then run back. If a leper met you, he had to cover his face like this and scream that he was a leper. It was a social disease as well as anything else. And yet we find that every time Jesus met a leper person, they walked away clean. Every time he met a deaf person, they walked away hearing. Every time he met a mute person, he walked away speaking. Every time he met a blind person, he walked away seeing. And every time he met a crippled person, he restored their limb. One man was laying on a cot let down through the ceiling, and he was instantly healed. One man was in the synagogue on Sunday, and he had a withered arm. It was just dangling. It mounted to nothing. And he touched the man, and he was healed. The cripples got up and picked up their beds and mats and walked away. The cripples got up and worshiped God and praised him and went running and leaping and praising God for their healing. You say, he performed those kind of miracles? Oh, yes, and more. He proved that even nature was subject to him. I like that song Deronda sings, That's Him. And about when he put his foot in the grass and he raised it up, and the grass realized that the Creator had stepped his foot among them. They said, that's him. All of the people began to say, that's him. You see, twice he was in a storm at sea, and twice he stopped the storm. Once he came to a fig tree that was out of season, and in one night it was cursed to be no more. And you know what? He 3 times caught fish that should not have been caught. Twice in a ship, he caught more than the ships could stand. And once he caught a fish. Would you like to do this? Anybody thinking about April the 15th? Oh, I didn't mean to say something nasty in the pulpit. You think about April the 15th. I know what that is too. Her phone number. You know what April the 15th is? It's that dirty old tax day. And the dirty old tax day came to Jesus and came to his disciples. And Jesus said, well, we got to pay our taxes. And Peter said, we're traveling preachers. How are we going to pay the taxes? He said, catch a fish. Catch a fish. And he went down and he caught a fish and he opened its mouth. Oh, he said, and took the hook out. Oh, no, it didn't have a hook. It had enough money in its mouth to pay the taxes. Imagine that. Imagine that. That's a miracle. Catching all those fish when expert fishermen said they couldn't do it, that was a miracle. And when he met people that were full of demons, he cast out the demons. Now, I see people casting out demons, they say, and they come to the person that's possessed with the devil. Boy, did I get in trouble preaching this one time. And they came to the person that has the devil, and they say, let go, let go, get rid of the devil, let the devil out. If the person is possessed with the devil, they can't let the devil out. We have to have power to overcome the devil and tell him to let go. Don't talk to the person. Jesus never talked to a demon-possessed person. He talked to the demon in him, and he told him to let the man go and set him free. And by the way, there's nobody that's filled with the Holy Ghost that's demon-possessed. Don't tell me about people shouting and speaking in tongues and having the Holy Ghost, and then at the end of the service, some evangelist is casting the devil out of them. You can't have the Holy Ghost and the devil in the house at the same time. There are people that are possessed with demons, then and now. And there are people that need to be freed from demons, and my friend Jesus Christ came up against them, and them devils always knew who Jesus was. They always knew him. And he spoke to them, and he spoke to the demons, and the demon obeyed, and they went where he said, and they did what he said, because as Brother Jones used to say, he's the devil's boss man, and he surely is. You say, well, how did he do it? Well, sometimes he did it in person. Sometimes Jesus put his hands on him and healed him. Sometimes he spoke to him and long distance healing. He didn't even have to go there. He didn't even have to be there. You see, the Roman centurion knew exactly. He said, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house, but I'm a man of authority. When I say to a servant, go, or to a soldier, go, or to come, he does. Said, I know you're the man with the authority. You speak it and say it, and he can do it. And Jesus spoke, and his servant was healed instantly. When he went home, they even checked the clocks to see, and it was exactly at the same time. And sometimes, boy, this would not go over too good with the sanitary people today. Sometimes he healed people with spit and dirt. Isn't that right? Sometimes he healed people with spit and dirt. Spit on the ground and made mud and took it and put it on the man's eyes. And he went and washed in the pool twice. And when he came back, he had clear vision and was healed. He said, oh, he oughtn't to do that. Well, then you go heal somebody and then tell him about it. You go heal somebody. Man, if he wants to spit on me, he can anytime he wants to. If he wants to make mud and put on me, he can do it just anytime he wants to. Amen? He did signs, wonders, and miracles. These are signs of who he is. Twice he fed thousands, tens of thousands of people with only a handful of bread and fish. Wow, that's creativity. He had to be the creator. How long does it take to make a loaf of bread? Well, so, well, you got to knead it and put the flour in it and make it rise, and then you got to punch it down and let it rise, and then you got to put it in the oven, and then you got to bake it so long. So where did you get the flour? Where did you get this flour, you said, to make this dough? Oh, I got it from the wheat. Yeah, or the barley or the rye. And where did you get this wheat and barley? Oh, out in the field. Well, was it instant? No, it wasn't. Somebody gave you seed, or you bought seed, or some way you got seed to start with, and you plowed the ground and you put the seed in it, and it took it all season to grow. Then you had to cut it off. You had to thrash it. You had to take it and grind it and make flour, and then you could make the dough. My friend, it's another miracle of creation. He has created bread from nothing. When's the last time you made a fish? No, I don't mean made fish for dinner. I hear people say, I made fish for dinner. I doubt it. You may have cooked fish, fried fish, broiled fish, or done something for dinner, but I doubt that you made fish. There's only one person could make fish. Only one person could make fish, and that's the Creator. So we see Him again like He was at the wedding. He's the Creator. He's doing a miracle of creation. He has created bread from nothing. He has created fish from nothing. He is the Almighty God. There's no doubt about it. And four times He raised the dead. You say, four times He raised the dead? Yeah, let's see. Yeah, He did. He raised that little girl at Jairus' house. Jairus had a little girl. She was 12 years old or so, and she died. And everybody was weeping and wailing and carrying on. And Jesus came with him and was going to pray for her. And they said, it's okay, you don't need to pray, she's dead. Huh. Don't need to pray for her, she's dead. Just forget it. She's already died, just go on, Jesus. You don't need to be here. He said, let me in. They opened the door and He takes the mama and the papa and some in there with Him and shuts the door. And when He opens the door to come out, the little girl comes out with Him. You know why? Because He's life. Woo, glory, He's life. Jesus went in the room with the dead girl, but she walked out. He was walking along the road with His disciples one day, and lo and behold, they came to the town of Nain, and a funeral procession was coming out of the town. And they were wailing, and they were throwing ashes in their hair. And it was a sad funeral. It was a young man who had died, and his mother was a widow. And they didn't know what they were going to do at the town of Nain, and how terrible this is, how sad this is, how awful this is. And Jesus comes to the funeral procession and tells them to stop, and they do. And He reaches out and touches the young man, yeah, in his casket, on his way to the cemetery from the town. Touches the young man, and he gets up and he walks away, because the Creator of life had just visited Nain. And there was a dead man there, and He raised him. And then you know the story from the Gospel of John about his friend Lazarus, whose sisters were Mary and Martha, and how he came 4 days after he had died and been buried, had been sealed in a tomb with a stone at it. And after 4 days he had been there, and yet he says, roll the stone away. And they say, you can't do that, Lord. He's done decayed. He stinks. We can't stand it. He says, roll the stone away. And they roll the stone away and they look into the grave, and Jesus hollers and said, Lazarus, come forth. Oh. And he that was dead stood up, and I can see him bound now in the grave clothes. He's coming out of the tomb. He has to be. And oh, I'm glad there wasn't any superstitious people there. Because you know what Jesus said? Loose him and let him go. Wonder who went down and unwound it. Wonder who went down and took the thing off of his face. Somebody will say, no, it's a zombie. Let me just clear up something right here. There's not any zombies. That's a pseudoscientific lie. If you're dead and you went to hell, you can't get back. If you're dead and you went to heaven, you wouldn't want back. But you're not somewhere between heaven and hell, floating around out here scaring the bejabbers out of somebody. You can entertain yourself with that if you want to, but I can tell you it's demonic, and talking to the dead is demonic. There's no such thing as a zombie. They don't exist. You say, Jesus did all, oh yeah, and read their thoughts more than once. And what else? Whole towns were healed. I don't know how many people in miracles He did. The Bible simply says sometimes they all came out and He did what? He healed all of them. He cast out all their demons. He raised all their dead. He cleaned house. Wouldn't you love for somebody like that to come to town? Wouldn't you like that meeting to come to town? Wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody went in Roanoke and just started having a meeting down at the Civic Center and suddenly healed, raised from the dead, cast out every demon and every person in the Roanoke Valley. Wouldn't that be something? It'd be amazing if you just do it in this holler today, wouldn't it? It'd be wonderful if you just did it in this holler today. My goodness, what a great God he is. You say, but you said he raised the dead four times, and you've only told us three. Who was the other one? He raised from the dead himself. He entered into the grave himself, and on the third day, he arose. Hallelujah. He arose. He arose. And he's alive today, my friend. And he's well, and he's at the throne in heaven, and he's coming back again, and he's as alive as he ever was. And my friend, when he comes, you'll be able to see the nail prints in his hands and feet and the spear print in his side, and you'll know him. Fanny Crosby was blind and could not see, and they wanted to know how she thought she would know him. She wrote a hymn and said, I shall know him by the prints of the nails in his hands. My friend, the Lord Jesus Christ is a miracle-working God. You say, but he's not here. That was okay back then, but he ain't here no more. The Lord ain't here. Well, I'm sorry for you if you think he's not. I don't know what you think all this hand-waving and clapping and stomping and rejoicing that we've been doing is. It's because something else. You said, that's right. He's here. He's here. And you know what he said? He said, well, but the time of miracles is over and God don't do them no more. And that didn't happen. You know what he said? He said, greater works. Now, what did he say? What does it say, Wally? Shall you do? And he said it. Bestel Goodman said, he said it, and I believe it, and I know it's so. Greater works than these shall ye do. You say, will God heal among his people today? Yes. Will God cast out demons? Yes. Will God open the blind eyes, unstop the deaf ears, and release the mute? Yes, he will. And not for some showman, not for some carrying on, but for compassion and for his glory. Hallelujah. My friend, he that turned the water into wine had just begun. And he's going to finish one day soon. And you're really going to see some miracles. You say, raise the dead. Ever how many billion people are asleep in death, they're going to be raised. Every soul will be raised. There's coming a day that every soul, the dead in Christ, the dead that are lost, every soul that's ever lived is going to be standing before the throne of God, and the ocean of humanity out in front of him are all going to do one thing. They're going to bow on their knees, Lucille, and cry holy. They're going to bow on their knees and cry holy. They're going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father Almighty. Hallelujah. Give God the praise in his house today. Hallelujah. Praise God. My friend, the age of miracles is not past. The age of miracles is just starting. My friend, I want you to know, don't say, if I could have lived in Bible days. I'm living in Bible days. I'm living in the same dispensation that Peter and James and John and all the rest of the apostles lived in. Christ did not found but one church, and praise God, I'm a member of that church. Amen? Would you stand? Lord Jesus, we come into your presence today with thankful hearts, grateful for the Word of God and for the witness of the Word of God. Thankful for all that you've done and are doing. And Lord, I thank you for salvation and redemption. Thank you that as part of the plan of salvation, you bore stripes for our healing. Thank you, Father, that you have redeemed us from among men. And Father, that your power. Lord, I know that people die, and I know that we all are not healed at this moment of time. But Father, I believe you're in charge of every demon. I believe you're in charge of every disease. I believe you're in charge of everything that there is to be in charge of. And you have all power in heaven and in earth, and there's no other besides you. And Father, we trust you today. Father, for all that we have, we entrust you with our earthly life and our eternal life. And we pray, Father, that you'll speak to this audience today, that we'll seek the face of God and see the hand of God move in our midst. And Father, not only here, but those who are listening by transcription, we pray that God will touch those people and that they will be set free from the darkness of this world and walk in the miraculous light of the Messiah. Father, these favors and blessings and mercies we humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What are we singing?